If you have your Bibles this morning, turn to two texts. Please turn to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah's book, the third chapter. Jeremiah chapter 3. And allow me first to read just the first three verses. And as I read these, I would like everyone to pay close attention to the wording. I want you to pay attention who's speaking and to whom and to why. And I'll fill in the when. They say if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? God poses a question to a real life situation. A man puts away a wife in divorcement. She goes and remarries. And God asks a question. Can that woman now leave the second husband and return to the first? That's the proposition that God offers by question. Notice the answer. Shall not the land be greatly polluted? Implying, if you could do that, the land would be greatly polluted. But thou, okay, thou, God is speaking to the tribe of Judah, but thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return again to me, saith the Lord. God uses the illustration in the first half of the verse, the illustration of a man putting away his wife, she remarries another, and now she wants to return. And the obvious answer is, if you do that, the land is going to be morally polluted. And then it says here, thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. Judah was doing the same thing as God poses that question in the first half of verses 1. Can you see that? Lift up thine eyes unto the high places and see where thou hast been lying with. And the ways thou hast sat for them as the Arabian in the wilderness, and thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. Now notice, because of their spiritual whoredom, because of their spiritual adultery with other gods and other nations and assuming false religions and incorporating false ways and false beliefs and all kinds of false gods into the temple structure, that what was going on. Notice the end result physically in verse 3. Therefore the showers have been withholden, and there has been no latter rain, and thou hast a whore's forehead. Thou refusest to be ashamed. Here, beloved, would you be willing to admit that God uses the expression of Judah that you have the forehead of a whore? Does your Bible say that? And the obvious answer is yes. Very strong language, especially in light of the audience that we have here this morning. So you pray for me on being very careful and delicate, but at the same time truthful to the scripture. Your Bible tells you that there's something called a whorish forehead. And it is God accusing Judah of having such a forehead. If you look on the board here, here's where we're going to be going here this morning as we continue our journey on what is the mark of the beast. We're going to turn to Revelation 17 here momentarily. I want you to fixate this graft into your mind, if at all possible. Please listen carefully. Daniel, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel were three prophets that lived contemporaneously. What does that mean? They lived together at the same time. So when you read these three gentlemen and their respective books, to include the book of Lamentation, which is follows the book of Jeremiah in the Old Testament, these three gentlemen lived together at the same time. Okay? Daniel was deported to Babylon. Ezekiel was deported to Babylon. Jeremiah, in the providence of God, remains among the people who are left when the dust settles after the three invasions by the Babylonians under the leadership of King Nebuchadnezzar. You follow? Daniel was deported as a teenager in the first invasion in 606 BC. Okay? Ezekiel was probably deported in the 589 BC because he mentions the impending final, third and final judgment. And Jeremiah saw all three of them while he stayed in the land. He witnessed all three of the deportations. Daniel experienced one, and so did Ezekiel, and they were bussed off to Babylon. Try to get that picture in your mind. They lived at the same time. Okay? He was a prime minister. He was a prophet. He was a prophet during that time. But I want you also to file in your memory, according to Jeremiah 3, God refers to Judah as a whore. Okay? She had a whorish forehead. Now, turn to Revelation 17. For the next text. Philip Morrill encourages us to compare Scripture with Scripture. Even Paul says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, comparing spiritual with spiritual. When you do your Bible studies, in order to come to a proper biblical conclusion, you have to compare the Scriptures. In the Old Testament, you find the word whore and harlot. You also find the words adultery, adulteresses, adulterers. I challenge you, get a Strong's Concordance, like one of these. Look up those words, and you will find something very amazing. Listen carefully. The word whore and the word harlot, the word adulterer, adulteries and such, is always used by God to only one nation, and that was the nation of Israel. God never uses those expressions to describe any Gentile nation, but he accuses his people of that sin when they dabbled in false religion. If that is true, and you check it out, if that is true, then that is the Old Testament laying down a foundation for us that whenever God uses the expression adultery, fornication, harlotry, whoredom, or uses the expression of a harlot or a whore, he used those terms in reference to his people when they strayed off the narrow pathway. Well, that forms the groundwork of how that word is to be used. With that in mind, look at Revelation 17 and allow me just to read the first six verses. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. Beloved, only one nation under the Old Testament was accused of whoredom because she went around committing fornication with the other nations. And in our text this morning in Jeremiah 3, God accuses them of flirting with the Arabians. And the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, a red, hideous monster, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. You know something? If you looked at the high priest's outer garments, that's exactly what you would see. Follow that. Having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her what, church? Forehead was a name written. And many commentators whom I've been reading here lately draw a comparison between Aaron's hat with the gold plate that rested on his forehead that said, "Holiness to the Lord." This harlot had something on her forehead. Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. That was on her head. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of saints. Who was the first ones to persecute the early church? Who was the one that threw stones at Brother Stephen? Who was the one that shed the blood of Jesus Christ upon his tree? Who was the one that murdered Antipas in Revelation chapter 2, whereby Jesus says of them, "You live right next door to the synagogue of Satan. They call themselves Jews, but they're not." And with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when John saw her, he wondered with great admiration. Now, let me show you what I was taught, and this is still the relevant teaching today of those who would disagree with me with the other prophetic school of interpretation. I was taught that the woman riding on the beast was the Roman Catholic Church. And guess where that began? That interpretation began with none other than Brother Martin Luther, the German Reformer. And it has stuck like Velcro all down through time. I was taught that the red scarlet beast upon whom the Catholic Church is riding was none other than a revived Roman Empire outlining the former geographical parameters of the Roman Empire, and at the time of the early 70s, you did not have 10 nations in the common market at that time. Now you have more than 10. So I would imagine they have to revise their interpretation. But I was taught that there will be 10, since the beast had 10 toes, 10 nations would arise in the former European sphere and come together, coalesce together under the rule of a political person called the Antichrist, and this revived Roman Empire, which would be political and geographical and militarily, would unite with the Pope in Rome, who is the woman who strides on top of this beast. That is the traditional interpretation of the premillennial, pre-tribulational, dispensational view, even to this day. I disagree. I'm going to contend, and I've given you a handout, hopefully you've had time to read it, the woman who is called a whore, a harlot, is none other than the one who was accused of harlotry in the Old Testament. The woman on the beast represents apostate Israel. And the beast upon whom she rides is nothing than the Imperial Roman Empire of the first century. Thus placing the book of Revelation in its proper time setting prior to the fall of Jerusalem, the temple, and the city. Thus, the book of Revelation was dogmatically, as far as I'm concerned, written and composed prior to 70 AD and not 95 to 98 AD for those who take a futuristic position. Jeremiah lived in the closing days of Judah before she went into captivity for those 70 years. As I said earlier, Jeremiah was a contemporary of Daniel and Ezekiel. Daniel and Ezekiel were deported to Babylon and then eventually stayed amongst those when the Persian Empire destroys Babylon and becomes that second beast that is found in the book of Daniel as far as being prophesied. Jeremiah, on the other hand, stays in the land. Jeremiah was grievously persecuted for his sermons and his writings that he brought, especially by the kings and priests and the princes of Judah. He is also the writer of the Book of Lamentations, which records the prophet's broken heart for his people and for their captivity. Turn to the book of Lamentations, please. Let me show you something. Turn to the book of Lamentations, which is the book just after Jeremiah. He is the author or the writer of both. Allow me to read just the first five verses of this particular book. If you haven't read the book, it will put you in tears. Lamentations is nothing more but a window into the wrenching heart of this weeping prophet. Notice, how doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How has she become as a widow? Now, what does your Bible say in Revelation 17? Are you listening to me? Revelation 17 says that the great whore was known among all the nations. She made the nations drunk with her fornication. She that was great among the nations and princes among the provinces, how she has become tributary. I see similar language here. The woman riding on that red-colored beast in Revelation 17, you hold your place here. Allow me to show you how your pastor comes to his conclusions. I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters, whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. She that was great among the nations, and among the princes, and among the provinces. She weepeth sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. Notice, all the ones whom she played the harlot, when she was destroyed, none of them came to her comfort. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. Judah is gone into captivity because of affliction and become of great servitude. She dwelleth among the heathen. She findeth no rest. All her persecutors overtook her between the straits. The ways of Zion do mourn because none come to the solemn feast. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries are the chief. Her enemies prosper, for the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgression. Her children are gone into captivity before the enemy. That's strong. Jeremiah, this came off the pen of prophet Jeremiah, and I believe that when he wrote this, the tears were flowing down both cheeks. Here is the harlot. In 586 BC, laid waste by Nebuchadnezzar, and the first temple built by Brother Solomon, leveled to the ground. Everything in the temple was taken back to Babylon and just used as spoils of war. Do I have your undivided attention? In Daniel chapter 5, did not the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar bring out all the vessels of the temple and fill them with wine at his great party bash? Did he not? Where did all those temples and trinkets and all those artifacts come from? The first temple whom his grandfather bust to Babylon. Don't you read your Bibles? Don't you connect the dots on your own? Consider the following facts just between Jeremiah and the book of Ezekiel. Just listen to these facts. Listen to these. In the book of Jeremiah, the word adulterers is found twice. Adulteries found once. The word adultery found six times. And all of those times, God is speaking to only one people, his ancient covenant people. The word harlot is found three times in the book of Jeremiah, but nine times in the book of Ezekiel. And in all instances, God is speaking to one people only, his ancient covenant people who were transgressing his law. The word whoredom is found two times in the book of Jeremiah, but eight times in Ezekiel. And that sin was never leveled to the Egyptians. It was never leveled to the Babylonians, never leveled to the Persians, not to the Greeks, not to the Romans, not to the Arabians. That term, that ugly sin, was leveled at the feet of God's ancient covenant people. Whoredoms, plural, found only one time in the book of Jeremiah, but an astounding 20 times in the book of Ezekiel. In all instances, God was speaking to only one people, and labeling them with that nomenclature of a whore, Israel. And then, two times, the word whorish is found in Ezekiel. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 6, next prophet after Lamentations. Look at it. Look at Ezekiel chapter 6. You could ask yourself the questions, my dear beloved friends. Other than these prophets addressing certain nations in their respective books, whereby God warned the Egyptians that they would be ultimately destroyed, God warns the Assyrians they shall be also destroyed, the Babylonians would also be destroyed, and all the other Gentile nations that Israel attempted to make peace treaties in order to save their own neck without trusting in God Jehovah, God does address these nations, and he tells them they're going to be destroyed, but God never uses the word whore, harlot, adulteries with any of the Gentile nations. He only uses that nomenclatures with only one people, his own people, for one simple reason. Can I get ahead of myself? God only entered into a covenant with one nation in the entire Old Testament economy. Do you agree or disagree? And that was a covenant in blood, no different than a marriage relationship. And God accuses his people of committing adultery when they wandered from him. Look at Ezekiel 6:9. And they that escaped of you shall remember me among the nations whither they shall be carried captives, because I am broken with their whorish heart, which hath departed from me, and with their eyes which go a-whoring after their idols, and they shall loathe themselves for the evils which they have committed in all their abominations. Who is God speaking to? Babylon? No. Egypt? No. Assyrian? No. Arabian? No. Israel. Judah. Look at those very, very harsh words. Same book, turn to chapter 16. Ezekiel 16. If you have time this afternoon, read all of chapter 16 of the book of Ezekiel. Your toes will actually curl. I read this entire chapter with my wife, I think last week in one of our devotions, just to prove my point as I was ministering to her soul about where we're going with this thing about the so-called mark of the beast. Look at verse 30 of chapter 16. How weak is thine heart, saith the Lord God, seeing thou doest all these things, the work of an imperious, whorish woman. That was God's words to the prophet, to Judah. Look at that. Imperious, whorish woman. That was God to his ancient people, because they went around with other gods. I'm proving my point, I believe, from the scriptures, that when you come to the New Testament and John comes up with this woman striding on this red-colored beast, and the Bible calls her a harlot, since the book of Revelation is written in code or in signs and symbols, I think, my dear congregation, you better go to the Old Testament to find the meanings of these so-called codes and types and shadows, because John was not coining something new or brand new, nor was he spinning on his terms. He knew exactly what he was saying, and so was his audience who read those letters. The only whore ever mentioned in the Old Testament was apostate Judah and Israel, who subsequently went into captivity. Now, go back to Jeremiah 3, please. Allow me to read 7 to 8 now. Notice these words. Jeremiah 3, look at 7 to 8. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. That's a call for repentance. One member of our congregation, I think this past Wednesday, mentioned the fact that repentance carries forth the idea of doing an about face or turning around. Yes. Repentance also includes the fact that you realize that you've sinned against heaven. There's also that sorrow and the remorse that you have for your sins. Yes. But repentance also carries forth the idea of a turning in a different direction. What is God here pleading? Even before the hammer falls, here's God reaching out to his people. Again, turn thou unto me. But she returned not, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. The first part of verse 7 was God pleading with the 10 northern tribes during the days of Isaiah. And in 721 BC, the Assyrians came and took the 10 northern tribes, and then they deported them away. 100 years later, God is still pleading with Judah. He's pleading with the sister of Israel, little tiny Judah. I'm pleading with you to turn. And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away, God divorced her, and given her a bill of divorce. Look at it. God divorced the 10 northern tribes. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. Beloved, can I ask you a very sober question? How much more proof do you need? Only one nation God uses this very terrible description of a whore and a harlot. Israel. And treacherous little sister Judah. And God goes so far as to say the 10 northern tribes, he gave them a bill of divorcement. He put them away. Her sister to the south, Judah, those two southern tribes, saw all this that Israel went through. But the two southern tribes stiffened their resolve, and they continued to play the harlot even more. Judah, notice this, 100 years later, 100 years after the time of Isaiah, 100 years after the first deportation by Assyria with the 10 northern tribes, little Judah is left alone. She sinned against more knowledge. She sinned against more light. Little tiny Judah saw what happened to her sister. And in the face of all of that judgment, little tiny treacherous sister Judah took a fist and flung it right in the face of Jehovah God. God said, fine, I'm going to put you away too. Jehovah symbolizes Israel's deportation by the Assyrians in 721 BC as being given a bill of divorce. Hold your place here. Hold your place. And go to Isaiah chapter 50. Watch this. Philip Morrow says, compare scripture with scripture. Okay, my dear friends, let's compare scripture with scripture. Turn to Isaiah chapter 50. Watch this. Now, Isaiah was living prior and during and after the deportation of the 10 northern tribes by the Assyrians. Thus saith Jehovah, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Of which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have ye sold yourselves, and for your transgression is your mother put away. There's your cross reference to Jeremiah 3, verse 7. The bill of divorcement that God gave the 10 northern tribes. I just showed it to you in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1. Can you see this, my dear brothers and sisters? The unfortunate term of harlot, whore, and whatever, God only used those nasty, filthy terms to describe his ancient covenant people when they strayed from the straight and narrow and they chose to worship other gods, or they made their military and political alliances with the uncircumcised pigs. God called that adultery, and he accused his ancient covenant people as playing the whore. However, her sister to the south, tiny Judah, saw all this, but she also refused to repent. Thus, she faced her own deportation by the Babylons, or the Babylonians. Go to Isaiah now, chapter 1. Notice this. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Please copy these verses down for your own study. All that I'm trying to plead with you, my dear congregation, I'm not doing this to become your enemy. I'm here because I want to help you, and I want you to understand the scriptures, and I want you to be willing to listen to the voice of Scripture, not me or any other man. Look at Isaiah chapter 1. Look at verse 21 down to verse 27. Allow me to read this, please. How has the faithful city become a harlot? She is full of judgment, righteousness. It was, past tense, full of judgment, righteousness, lodged in it, but now murderers. Thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water, thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves gifts and followeth after rewards. We call that what? Bribery, extortion. They judge not the fatherless. There's no justice in the land. It's almost a carbon copy picture of what's going on outside the four walls of this house. Neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. Therefore saith the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of my enemies. Israel has become God's enemies. And he says, I'm going to avenge myself. Here's a little side bunny rabbit. In Luke's Gospel chapter 21, only according to Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse, when he begins to write that Olivet Discourse about Jerusalem's demise in 70 AD, he uses the phrase, these be the days of vengeance. And I will turn my hand upon thee, and purely purge away thy dross, and take away all thy tin. And I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. I see that being fulfilled in you, O Israel of God. Are you not a people of righteousness? Are you not a people of justice? Are you not converts of doing the right thing? I find that description in verse 27 a good description of who you all are. Men and women of justice, men and women of holiness, and men and women who do that which is right. Well, you're a spiritualizing preacher. Okay, I'll take that shot. But it's no different from some clown telling me that the mark of the beast was Constantine changing the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. Or the mark of the beast symbolizes the Patriot Act, as hideous as that piece of legislation is. And it's no different than putting a microchip under your skin with some satellite keeping a bozo view of where you're walking, where you're going. If you're willing to buy off on that, I think I'm more willing to buy off with the fact that verse 27 describes me and you. Beloved, in the Old Testament, God only accuses one nation of playing the harlot, and that was ancient ethnic Israel. She was in a covenant, loving relationship with Jehovah, but she was continually playing the harlot. Turn to the book of Amos, chapter 3. Amos was a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. I also gave you a chart a while back that outlined all the placements of the prophets. You need to make reference to that when you read the prophets to get an idea when they wrote. Allow me to read this. Amos wrote prior to the Assyrian invasion. Amos and Isaiah were contemporaries. Ready? Amos 3. Allow me to read the first three verses. Hear this word of the Lord. Hear this that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. You mean to say God was ignorant of the Egyptians? God was dumbfounded when he discovered that there was the Babylonians. Let me read it this way. You only have I loved of all the families of the earth. Would that not be true? God comes to Father Abraham. He makes a covenant. Come on now. God takes that covenant and gives it to Isaac, the son of promise. That same promise is passed down to brother Judah and all the way down to David, Solomon. And then Christ comes as the fulfillment of that covenant. You only have I loved of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. What does Hebrews tell us? That if God doesn't punish you and I, we're no different than a bastard. True or false? I see some heads nodding. Yeah. How come God could discipline ancient Israel the way he did? They were in covenant union, blood covenant. There was a marriage. Did not God, I just gave you the verses, does not God use a bill of divorcement to show him putting them away because of their idolatry and their whoredoms? I didn't say that. He did. Read on. Can two walk together except they be agreed? God and Israel cannot walk together because Israel chose a past or chose a pathway of spiritual whoredom. And so God put her away. Now you see verse 2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Do you want a good cross reference? Turn to Deuteronomy 7. Come on. All I'm doing is taking Brother Philip Morrow. Let's just compare the scriptures. Compare scripture. And all you got to do is get a Strong's Concordance in your hand, my dear friends, and God will allow you to play all with his word in the sense of enjoying what he shows you. Notice this. I'm going to take Amos 3. Amos 3:3 says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. That doesn't mean that God was ignorant of the other nations. I believe God is referring to that blood love covenant that he entered with them. Well, how can I prove that? Deuteronomy chapter 7, look at verse 6. Are you ready? These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, not in the flesh of your foreskin, or the absence of your foreskin, but in your heart. Thou shalt teach them. Excuse me, I'm in the wrong chapter. Chapter 7, verse 6. I apologize. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God had chosen thee to be a special people unto him above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. There's my commentary. I didn't go to Dr. Such and Such and Dr. Who Who. I went to my Bible. And when it says here, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, bingo, here it's found, you are a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all the people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he has sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. I rest my case. God only entered into a covenant with only one people. And he tells you, I didn't pick you because you were mean and bad and big. I picked you because you were puny. Is that what your Bible say? You were the least of the nations. Least. And I chose you. And I gave you my law. I gave you my covenant. I gave you myself, and I gave you the fathers to whom I entered into covenant that you would become a special people, and through you would come the seed who would bless all people. I rest my case. I rest it. Not on the words of Dr. Such and Such and Dr. Hoo Hoo. I rest my case on Scripture. Therefore, I contend that when you come to Revelation chapters 17 and 18, and also the second beast of Revelation 13, the lamb with the horns who speaks blasphemous, that blasphemous speaking two-horned lamb, John was painting a picture of apostate Judaism in his own day, and not any reference to a future restored Israel in the land of Palestine. The Old Testament harlot was found guilty once again of committing spiritual whoredoms with the kings of the earth, that is with Rome, in order to murder their Messiah and to keep their power. Turn to John 11 as I close. Look at John 11. Come on. We're Look at John's Gospel, chapter 11. Following on the heels of Lazarus coming forth out of his tomb. And all people were now buzzing about this resurrection, or this resurrection from the dead. And many were now believing on the Lord, to include maybe some of the priests. And this aggravated the high priest and all of his cronies. Notice John 11, verse 47. Come on. Don't be afraid to compare scripture. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? What are we going to do? For this man doeth many miracles." Notice the Pharisees never denied the miracle. They may have told Jesus that he did it by the power of Lucifer, but they couldn't escape the fact that a miracle was done. If we let Jesus thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. We can't have that. I love my power. I love my money. I like my condominium. I like my chariot. It's a 10 AD model. I don't want to give that up. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "You guys don't know nothing. You know nothing. Allow your pastor to put a little bit of a license here to his Hollywood acting. Nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." But this spake he not of himself, but being the high priest that year, notice, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together. This was the Holy Ghost taking his vocal cords, and God the Holy Spirit was now the one singing a tune. Notice, he should gather together in one the children of God that are scattered abroad. Peter writes to those who were scattered abroad. And John in Acts chapter 8, are you with me here this morning? When Saul of Tarsus was out there persecuting the church, your Bible says that all but the apostles scattered abroad. Who's this one people whom God is going to gather? You know who they are? I'm looking at you. I'm looking at you. Jew and Gentile merged together in one body. Caiaphas didn't really know what he was prophesying. Especially verse 52. Someone else had grabbed hold of his vocal cords. And don't you dare say, "Pastor, I don't believe that." If God can make a rooster crow and rebuke Peter, and if God can make a jackass speak in the Old Testament, God can make even Caiaphas speak his tune. My God's not limited. Yours may be, but not mine. But did you get that? What did the high priest say there in verse 48? "We don't want the Romans to come and take away all of this party that we're now raising. It's expedient that Jesus has to go." Here's an example where the Jews and the Romans had a very wonderful and comfortable relationship. Did they not go to Jesus? Excuse me. Did they not go to the Romans to get rid of Jesus? That's the harlot riding on the back of imperial Rome and not a revived future Roman Empire. Such dribble is dribble. It is blasphemous, disrespectful, and is very poor, shoddy exegesis of the Word of God. I'm trying to prove my point at the desk of God here this morning by just comparing Scripture. Therefore, in conclusion, the words of Jesus are most prophetic. In Matthew 23:38, Jesus says, "Behold, your house," the one standing, the very building that Jesus was standing in Matthew 23, when he denounces the entire apostate system, it was my Lord that says, "Behold, not my house, your house is left to you desolate." In Mark 13:19, Mark writes, "For in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be." Nothing in the future of a third temple. And in Luke 21:22, "For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." I contend that anyone who tampers with the book of Revelation and tries to make the woman, the Catholic Church, and the red beast upon whom she sits, the revived Roman Empire, is wrong. And I can care less what schools they went to. And I can care less how long they've been doing this and how long they've been doing that. Based on the scriptures, comparing the scriptures, the mark of the beast refers to the head. Whose mark do you own? Whose mark is in your mind? Is it the spirit of the world, or is it the spirit of Christ? If it's the spirit of Christ, then I contend the mark of your hand will more or less fulfill itself in how you serve King Jesus. If you're truly a child of God, then you will ponder the path of your feet, Proverbs chapter 4, and you will guard your heart because you know it is, out of it flows the issues of life. And as a very circumspective Christian, you're going to guard how you walk and how you act. Your hands will serve the Lord. Your hands will extend the kingdom. Your eyes, your ears, your mouth, all dedicated and consecrated to His service. However, if you're a child of the world, then your eyes, your lips, your hands, your ears, everything about you will be dedicated to one thing, evil. And we learned earlier this morning in the last hour in Psalms 1, the ungodly shall perish. There, my dear child of God, is the mark of the beast. I dogmatically contend, based on the authority of God's word, that the mark of the beast has nothing to do with the stupidity that's coming on the way, on the airwaves, colleges, seminaries, and in books and in movies. The mark of the beast is right here. Who is your master? And who truly is your father? Gracious Lord, we come before thee to thank you and praise you for the depth, breadth, scope, and magnitude of the scriptures. Father, I pray here this morning that all of us would come to terms with the fact that our hearts are very important to you, that is where man resides, is in his heart, his very inner being. And everything that we do with our hands, our feet, and with our lips, everything that we do for your kingdom is to be driven and guided by our hearts. And even King Jesus said, out of the heart of a good man only proceed good fruits. Conversely, out of the heart of an evil man can only produce that which is evil. And out of the abundance of our hearts, the mouth gives itself away. Father, may we be a holy people, a people of righteousness, a people of justice, a people, Father, who fear you and who tremble at your word. Father, may your people be blessed this week. I ask your blessings to be upon each and every family that is here. Bless them, Father. Encourage them. Anoint them with your Holy Spirit and cause them, Father, cause them to be trophies to your grace. In Christ's name, amen.